Frank's prayer, remembering that we are nothing without Christ, but also remembering how much we have in Christ. The Apostle Paul, we're looking at him again this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the second half of that chapter. But Paul, his own account was that he was nothing except what he has in Christ. We looked at that a couple weeks ago when I was here. Brian preached last week, so it's been a couple weeks since I was up here. But we looked at Paul's account of his view of himself in light of who he was before Christ and now who he is now in Christ. And he was, it was Philippians chapter 2. I think chapter 2. Might be chapter 4. I'll have to look. 2 is where he gives us the attitude we ought to have that's in us. But then in the letter to the Philippians, he says that he's the least of the apostles. That he, even though he was a Jew, and even though he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, he counts all that stuff as rubbish for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, his Savior and Lord. And basically, he said all that stuff was nothing. All I had was nothing, because it doesn't even compare to what I have in Christ. And we're going to be looking at Paul again this morning. In Acts chapter 9, he's referred to as Saul. That was his given name. He changed his name to Paul as he started ministering on behalf of Christ. And does anybody remember why he changed his name? What the significance is? What does Paul mean? Small, insignificant one. And so that was his thought. I'm nothing apart from Christ. Same attitude. But he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians, I think, 4:19, as he encourages the church at Philippi. We're going to be looking at the progress of the church. I could probably do the rest of the messages through the book of Acts on the progress of the church, and then do the rest of my messages forever on the progress of the church if we as the church are making progress, right? We're the church now. But we're going to be looking specifically historically at the progress of the church as the early church as it's coming forward, and that in particular through the ministry of Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle. 2 weeks ago, when I started in on this chapter, we looked at the opening verses of Acts, and we observed that Saul, or Paul's, encounter with the glorified Christ, what it was like, what happened to him as he went to Damascus. Anybody remember why he's going to Damascus? Yeah, he's been persecuting the church in Jerusalem quite well, and he thinks he's got a good handle on that, and there are some that have escaped to other towns, other cities, and Damascus is one of the largest ones closest to Jerusalem, and there's a large Christian population there that he wants to go get after because they got away from him in Jerusalem. So he's pursuing them further. He intended to persecute the early church in Damascus, just as he had in Jerusalem, even putting some people to death. That's how severely he is persecuting the church, how strongly he is opposed to the early church. But Jesus Christ has other plans for him. He confronts Saul on his way, and he calls him instead to proclaim the gospel, not persecute the church, but proclaim the gospel and build up the church. And talk about turning 180 degrees. Right? It's just exactly the opposite. If it was you, would you have picked him? Yeah. Saul's got an agenda to persecute the church. And when he gets confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, if you look up a little further in the beginning of this account in Acts chapter 9, when he does get confronted by Jesus Christ in his glorified state, he falls off of his horse and he's blinded, and the Lord says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Lord, who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus Christ." Okay? And so, you know, here you have this direct opposite of what you would expect. When I was, when Kathy and I first met, we were both working with youth at the church that we attended. We were youth sponsors. We had a youth pastor, but we had other people that had volunteered to help. And we had a group of about 35, 40 kids in the youth group. So it helped to have more head and hands around, not only to get things done, but to be available for all those kids to minister to them. And I remember one of my friends was also, he discipled me a lot, but he also took turns teaching along with the youth pastor, and particularly on Sunday mornings for the youth Sunday school. And they got it in their heads that they would sponsor a, you know, they would do something to encourage them to sponsor, you know, to do something outside of themselves, to minister to somebody else. And they thought, well, we'll sponsor a missionary. And we'll let them, we'll encourage them to do this, and we'll encourage them to figure out ways that they can raise money to sponsor that missionary, but also how to pray for that missionary. And then they said, well, what missionary is it going to be? And they thought, well, you know, we'll take this a little further. We'll see if they can pick one. We'll let them pick what missionary they want to support. They want them involved in this whole process. And so for the Sunday school lesson, that Sunday morning, the whole thing was about picking somebody for, you know, to support somebody for missions. And my friend had prepared the lesson, and he put together three profiles of missionaries. But he left the names off of the profiles so that they wouldn't be particularly biased. You know, oh, my mom and dad like them, or you know, I know who that is. You know, really want them to pick them and consider why they would support that particular missionary. So they had these three profiles. One of them said, has started listing, you know, has known the scriptures all of his life, grew up in the church, but is very impulsive, says things out of turn, is quickly as he would praise God, he will also be so impulsive as to be used by Satan. And they're like, what is it? Why would you? And then they read the second one. The second one said, grew up knowing the church, or knowing the scriptures all of his life, very much, you know, a godly family, godly mother and grandmother, and, you know, and even a teacher at some times, but has murdered people and put people in prison and done all these kind of things. And they're going, what is this profile? What do we... And then they look at the third one. It's just kind of this mild-mannered, you know, person. Didn't grow up in the church, you know, recently converted and you know, within the last couple of years. Really enthusiastic. Of course we're going to pick the last one. And then my friend said, well, you know, Jesus picked the first two. Who was the first one? Peter. Who was the second one? Paul. Yeah. Jesus had other ideas for Paul. In verses 1 through 9, we saw the consecration of Saul. What does it mean to be consecrated? Set apart. We saw the consecration of Paul for the growth of the early church. He's set apart by Jesus Christ to establish, not just to be a part of it, not just to be, you know, yeah, this is good, and you know, sit in the pews and you know, sing hymns happily, and you know, shake people's hands and say good morning, you know, may the Lord bless you, that type of thing. He wanted Paul to establish the church where it wasn't, to go and proclaim Jesus Christ where the soil was hard, where the work was difficult. And in fact, when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, remember what happened when Saul was blinded? They had to lead him into Damascus, right? You remember that? And then he's brought to the house of somebody on the road called Straight, and he's waiting there, and he's doing what? Do you remember? If you don't remember, just read. He's praying and fasting. Remember, he was fasting because he was grieved at what he had done, and he was praying that God might forgive him, that he you know might find him useful, and he's also praying and asking God to do that. So as he's praying, God also speaks to Ananias. And he says to Ananias, "Ananias, I want you to go to that same house and the road called Straight. I want you to go there. And you'll find a guy named Saul. And he's praying and he's fasting. And I've already showed him in a vision that you're going to be coming." Now Ananias goes, "Isn't this the guy that, you know, is causing all the problems in Jerusalem? He's coming here to do the same thing." And God says, "So I want you to go." It's fun. It's almost comical. God doesn't even, he says, just keeps telling him what he wants him to do. He doesn't say, "Oh, I heard you. All right, if you don't want to go, you don't have." God just says, "No, go, because I've already shown him that you're coming. Have confidence in that. Trust me. I know what I'm doing." And he says, "But I've also shown him how much he must suffer for the sake of the gospel. How much he must suffer for my sake." All right, so he's not only, you know, just going to church and being part of the church, you know, when they have VBS or something like that. He's going to establish a church, and he's going to have to suffer a lot. Eventually, we'll see this. We'll look at what all he goes through as we go through the book of Acts. But he's there to establish and build up the church in Christ. Completely the opposite of what he was doing. He's tearing it down and just seeking to destroy it. How many of you remember what John 10:10 says? John chapter 10, verse 10. There's the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. In that verse, you have Saul before and Saul after. Because he was seeking to steal, kill, and destroy from the church. He was in agreement, full agreement with Satan and his agenda. But once he met Christ, then he came to offer in Christ that life that Christ offered himself, the abundant life. Isn't that amazing? Complete turnaround. Not who I would have picked. Not who any of us without Jesus' insight would have chosen. In his letter to the church at Galatia, Saul or Paul, whichever you want to refer to him, we're more familiar with the Paul part, he gives a brief account. He relates the process that he went through. There's more details, a little more insight into that. So what I want you to do is I want you to keep your finger in Acts 9, but I want you to go over to Galatians chapter 1, because it's at this point that Paul is remembering this and relating to them how it is that he came to be an apostle, how it is that he came to be called to establish the church and build it up in Christ. So I want you to go there, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 11 through 18. Okay? So he's writing to them and remembering what's happening here and relating more than we see, more details than we actually see in Luke's narrative as he observed it. So Paul writes and he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached by me the gospel that's preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So what he's saying is nobody told me. Where did he get it from? Jesus himself. Isn't that who appeared to him on the road to Damascus? Okay? That's not the only time he appeared to him. Listen carefully. It says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart," remember, consecrated, set apart, "when he who had set me apart," when? On the road to Damascus? He says, "Before I was born and called me by his grace." Isn't that amazing? Jesus knew him better than he knew himself when he called him on the road to Damascus. He knew what was really deep down inside of Saul. He says, and verse 16, "He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone." Isn't this what we see in here? Well, I'm sorry, we didn't read that yet. He said we didn't consult immediately with anyone. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into," where? Arabia. Arabia. Yeah, he's out actually in a desolate place, what they would have referred to as a desert. Now, we're not talking about sand. We're just talking that a desert is a place that doesn't get a lot of rain. And when you say desert and deserted, they kind of sound the same because there's not much there. All right? So he's out. He went away to Arabia, which the area he went to is a desert or a deserted place, and returned again to Damascus. So he goes out there for a time, and then he comes back to Damascus. He starts at Damascus, he goes there, comes back. Verse 18, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas." That's Peter's given name. So he says, "I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and remained with him 15 days. So there's a big piece of time from the time he comes to know Christ to the point of which he actually goes up to meet Peter in Jerusalem. 3 years by his count. 3 years, and then he spends 15 days with Peter. All right? So the reason this is important is it gives us insight into the design of Jesus Christ for the establishment of his church. This is what the scriptures teach. This is just one place that it's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The church is, quote, "built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone." How many of you know something about building and foundations and cornerstones that you could, you know, tell me what is the importance of the cornerstone? Well, somebody said it holds everything else up. Kinda. Yes. The cornerstone has to be square because everything else is measured by it to see if it is square. And I just looked at Will, and I remember him telling me about the house that he has and the bathroom that he did such a wonderful job for his wife on. And then he told me that it was 2 inches off from one end to the other. And he didn't figure that out till he was full into it. That's a challenge. He was up to the challenge, I'll tell you that. I've seen the bathroom. But that's a challenge. If any of you have ever tried to hang wallpaper in an old house and found out that it wasn't square anymore, that when you tried to line everything up perfectly, it didn't line up perfectly with the walls and the ceiling. So yes, the cornerstone holds up the building in terms of gets it started well so that it doesn't sag and sink, and the rest of the foundation is for that it holds it up. But everything in the foundation is measured by that cornerstone to see whether it's square, whether it is in place. That's what I want you to understand about this, is that the church is established on this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the living word, Okay, he's the chief cornerstone. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. So we're talking about Jesus, all right? He is the living Word. He is the creative expression of God the Father, of the Godhead. When God said, let there be light, and there was light, Jesus was the instrument by which that light came forth. He was the Word of God. Okay? That's why it says he was there in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Genesis, when God said, let there be, every time he said that, something came to be. And that was Jesus Christ, creative person of the Godhead. Okay? So we have the church being established on Jesus Christ, the living Word, and the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. That's the scriptures. Did you make that connection before? Everything that's in here that we call the Bible was either said by Jesus and recorded by others, or written or approved of by a prophet or an apostle. See, the prophets were the instrument by which God spoke his word again to his people when they were out of line with it in the Old Testament. And you think, well, there's the major prophets and the minor prophets, but what about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? Moses was a prophet. In fact, Moses says, there will be one that comes out of you that will be like me. He will be the prophet. That's Jesus. Samuel was a priest and a prophet. David was a prophet. Even though he was a king, he was also a prophet. He spoke for God. So everything that we have in the Old Testament is out of the mouth of a prophet. Everything that we have in the New Testament is out of the mouth of an apostle or approved of by an apostle. It says that it is in agreement with the Word of God. Okay? So that's why we have this. Jesus is the cornerstone. The foundation of the church is the prophets and the apostles, which is really here, right? The Word of God. The living Word. That's what we believe this is. This is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to separate between bone and marrow and all the issues of life. That's what this is. That's why we spend time here, because it is to change us, transform us more into the person we follow, which is Jesus Christ. And Saul had a wrong understanding of it all, and when Jesus shed some light on it, literally, for him, blinded him to what he was looking at before, and then gave him new sight to be able to see that all the scriptures point to him, then Saul becomes Paul and one of the apostles and part of the foundation of the church, so that the church could be established and built up in Christ. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, the reference I have up there for you, verses 11 through 16, that's where Paul writes and says that when Christ ascended, went to heaven in verse, I think it's verse 10, might be verse 8, is it 9? When Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men, right? Verse 9. That is 10. Okay. When Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. Verse 11 says, and he gave apostles, evangelists, prophets, and pastors and teachers. Okay? That they might build up the body of Christ. How would they do that? What's an apostle use to establish the church and build it up? What does an evangelist use to reach people for Christ? What does a prophet use to redirect people to Christ? What do pastors and teachers use to encourage and build up the body in Christ? God's Word. And it says that they might be built up so that everyone would bring their supply, that they might all be built up to the fullness of Christ, to the mature man, and that they might together then express the truth of God in love. The truth about Jesus Christ in love. It's exactly what's in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. That we might come to the fullness. But that's what's so important here, is that you understand who the apostles are and who the prophets are, and the relationship between them and Christ as the chief cornerstone, the foundation. That's how the church gets established. Through the working of the Holy Spirit in Saul or in Paul as an apostle, the early church grew in Damascus and then in other places, which we'll need the rest of the book of Acts to see all the places he went to. Okay? Let's look at the passage and see further what's going on with Saul or Paul, however you want to refer to him. He's referred to as Saul here. So in the second part of verse 19, we left off at the middle of verse 19, kind of separated those two. The narrative reads better that way. Verse 19, second part of the verse, through verse 31, the end of the chapter. For some days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Changed his mind, didn't he? Changed his heart too. Verse 21, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the same purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." How many days? Many days. Yeah. We just saw what Paul recounted as 3 years. Okay? Many days had passed. The Jews plotted to kill him. So they put up with him for a good long time, but eventually they got around to the same attitude they had towards Jesus. Right? But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, after the 3 years is up, he attempted to join the disciples. What do you think the problem would be there? They're afraid of him. So he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, do you remember what Barnabas's real name is? No. What's his real name? What's his given name from Acts chapter 6 or 5? Joseph. They changed his name to Barnabas, which means what? Son of encouragement. Well, who else would you think would go find Paul when nobody else wants to touch him? Right? The one who wants to encourage. The one who's called the Son of Encouragement. So, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. See, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have newspapers, all that stuff. They hadn't heard. They weren't fully aware. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. In other words, they accepted him, right? He can go in and out freely. That means he's accepted. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? Do you remember? The Jews who were part of the Greek culture. They were the ones outside of Jerusalem that were still faithful to the Jewish faith, but they kind of sprinkled in some of the cultural stuff of the Greeks. Okay, so they're Jews, and they have a problem with him because he's preaching Christ. which he wasn't doing before. So he disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. So he keeps having this reaction to him. Why do they want to kill him? I know you're going to say they don't like him. But more than that, why do they want to kill him? He's preaching there. They want to shut him up. Plain and simple, they want him to shut up, and they can't get him to shut up. So they say, you know what? The only thing that's going to shut him up is if we kill him. Yes, he's being effective. Somebody said that. Because he's having an impact. And so the church throughout, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, a little over, and then off to Tarsus. Caesarea is on the Sea of Galilee. And so then they put him on a boat, and he's off to Tarsus, which is, I think, Spain, southern Spain. So it's quite a ways away. I think that's where Paul was born, too, born and grew up. So they send him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. All right, let's break this down a little bit. So we looked at the consecration of Paul. We looked at the consolation of Paul. The consecration of Paul, or Saul, was when Jesus called him out on the road to Damascus. The consolation was God sending Ananias. Do anybody remember what Ananias means? It's a Greek rendering of the name Hananiah, which means God is gracious. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Isn't it amazing that Paul, the legalist, the one who wants everybody to follow the letter of the law, is ready to kill him if they don't? God send him somebody whose name means God is gracious to you. He learned that lesson well. Go read the book of Galatians, the letter to the church of Galatia, and how he emphasizes grace over law. He got the message. But he is consoled or has a consolation through Ananias that God can use him. And now that he knows he's useful and God wants to use him and he's beginning to respond, you have the confrontation of Saul or Paul in the progress of the church. He is becoming already, immediately, going and preaching the gospel and becoming effective in building up the church. So Saul's been confronted with the reality of the Lord, of Jesus Christ as God the Son. Okay, that's the thing that he had to accept. He said, "Lord, Lord, who are you?" When he said Lord, it would be the equivalent of the Old Testament Lord. Some of you, when you read your Bibles, you may have noticed that sometimes in the Old Testament, Lord is spelled all caps, and sometimes it's one capital and the rest are small k's. That's to distinguish between two words in the Hebrew language that are used to speak of God. The capital one is Almighty God. In other words, He's God, no other. That's who Saul is saying, "Lord, Lord, who are you? Almighty God, who are you? What name are you going by?" And so he's confronted with Jesus as God the Son. Not just as the Son of God, but as God the Son. And he's choosing to listen to him because he stopped everything else he's doing and doing nothing but proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, making him known. Look, if somebody's God in your life, you might say, "I'd like to do this today." But if he says, "This is what I want you to do today," what do? You do what he said. Sometimes they agree. You still get to do what you want to do because you're learning what it is to walk in the goodness of God. It's really learning to agree with God about what's good, isn't it? And that he's a good God. But he's still God. And so Saul leaves off what he thinks is good to do in God's name, persecuting the church, and and then starts doing what God the Son tells him to do, which is now build it up. That which you sought to destroy, establish and build up. It's quite a confrontation, isn't it? Huge life change. Christian, I'm just going to share something. Christian's excited about his baptism. In fact, the first time he came into this church, the first question I think he had for Carla was, can I talk to somebody about being baptized? It was something along that lines, wasn't it? He'd been reading your Bible and realized that that was something to do. Yeah. He texted me last night and said, you know, I'd like to share some stuff and so forth. And he said, I'm nervous. And then one of your last texts to me, you said, I don't know if you realize how life-changing this is for me. And I thought, I hope I do, because I would like for everybody to realize, as you do, how life-changing it is to follow Jesus Christ. To no more say, this is what I would like you to bless in my life, but to say to Jesus Christ, what is the blessing you have for me to make my life meaningful? And that's obedience. And Christian understands that this is a step of obedience to let people know that Jesus has made a difference on the inside and show it on the outside. I've had a lot of conversations about this, and I'm excited too for you and everybody else that's going to get baptized. But that thought, how life-changing is it for you? Has it gotten a little quiet? Is it still having the impact it once did? Because I'll tell you something, he hasn't changed. Christian and I'm sharing a lot, but it's mine and yours. We've found some common things, and God's brought us together for a reason, because he texted me a couple weeks ago and he said, do you ever feel like you're kind of drifting away from God? Do you remember what I texted you back first? I said, yes, and it's scary, isn't it? Yeah. Yes, I've felt that before, and it's scary. If you feel like you've drifted from God, and you can say yes to that, and it isn't scary, it needs to be. It needs to be. Because you're missing out. You're missing out on what he has for you. You're missing not just goodness, but eternal goodness. You're missing good stuff. Whatever else you think is worth doing doesn't compare. And at the least, it can wait. It can wait. Because if he has something for you to do right now, and I'm sure he does, he's mindful of you, and he's mindful of the needs of the people around you always. If there's something for you to do, you want to know what it is so he can do it through you, for them, and bless both. What a change. That's what Paul is confronted with. That's the opportunity he now has, and he's going to seize it. So he proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, not just as a good teacher, not just as somebody who's nice, not just as somebody who died as an example of how we should sacrifice ourselves and the things that we like for the sake of others. He died that we might have life in him, have his life, and have it to the full. If you're struggling with that today, you don't have to. You don't have to. Just say to him, I'm tired of doing it my way. Think about this. Paul is praying and fasting because he's grieving the things that he did before. And he says, I don't want to do that anymore. That was all wrong. I was getting it all wrong. I was absolutely wrong. I was useful in the enemy's hands. Now I want to be useful in your hands. What a thought. It's got to be what's going through his head, because look at the rest of his life compared to what he was doing before. Even when he's threatened with death, he doesn't get off track. And if we want to go to the letter to the church of Philippi again, he's on the point of death there. Again, they can't get him to shut up. Really? He's still proclaiming Jesus Christ. He's in prison. He's on the point of death. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. And he says, but it doesn't matter, because for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So whether I remain for your benefit or go to him, which would be great for me, I'm not sure right now. But as I'm talking to you, as I'm writing this letter to you, I realize that it's needful for me to remain. So I'm convinced I need to stay here and keep talking, keep proclaiming. In fact, he says, there are some out there who proclaim, who are encouraged by what God is doing in my life and this confidence that I have. And they're and because I'm quiet, they're encouraged. They are preaching the gospel with sincerity. There are not just one voice, there's many. And then there are even some out there who are preaching it insincerely, who don't believe it, but they're preaching it so that I get in more trouble. They want to add to my trouble so that they make sure I get killed. And then he says, but if they're preaching the same gospel I'm preaching so that they can agree with me and add to my trouble, they think, I praise God that it's preached at all, because it's still God's word, whether it's preached sincerely or without sincerity, whether they believe it or not. If they say the same thing I'm saying and proclaim the word of God, it's getting proclaimed. I rejoice in that. Holy Spirit can use it anyway. How much confidence is that? Do you think this confrontation worked? Yeah. So Saul proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. That's such a trite statement for what? It doesn't say it. Not unless you break it down and you go and read the rest and the stuff that Paul fills in that you can grab from his letters that he says is what's going on in his heart and his mind. So he proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. The people are confronted with the transformation of Saul. They can't deny it. Isn't that what they said? They said, isn't this the guy that caused all the havoc in Jerusalem and he came here to do the same? And now he's preaching that name? They can't even bring themselves to say it. They're preaching in that name? So Saul confronts and even confounds the Jews at Damascus, proving Jesus is the Christ. You think he's convinced? Absolutely. Absolutely. Completely sold out. Then we have the confirmation of Saul. And if you were to read this passage without the insight that I gave you from Galatians, Paul's own thoughts and his version of this, you might think that he got his confirmation where? Huh? He went to Jerusalem to get to say, yeah. Is that what he says? That's not what he tells us. He says this: when many days had passed, this is probably that time that he talks about in Galatians chapter 1, that 3 years. You know, many days had passed. A lot of days. 3 times 365 days, at least. A lot of days have passed. Okay? Then it says, Saul is chosen. I'm backing you up to Galatians chapter 1. He says he's chosen and receives a revelation from Jesus Christ. He doesn't get it from somebody else. So where is he getting his confirmation from? From Jesus Christ himself. Yeah. Yep. And he gives that account. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 10, is the presentation of the gospel in its most concise form. But in that, he says, okay, and then Jesus rose from the dead, presented himself to many witnesses that he was alive. And not only that, he presented himself to Peter and to James and all the apostles. And then me, he presented himself to me, one who doesn't deserve to be an apostle, even one as if were untimely born, he presented himself to me. You know what one of the essential requirements to be an apostle is? To have walked and talked with Jesus and seen the risen Christ. Remember when Judas committed suicide? Killed himself because he couldn't deal with, comprehend what he had done? So now they only have 11 apostles. And Jesus wanted 12, one for each of the tribes of Israel. So what did they have to do? You remember this in Acts chapter 1? They cast lots. Yeah, they you know, either drew straws or had dice or something. They cast something and said, okay, God, we're picking between these two, Matthias and somebody else. But I think Matthias is the one who got picked. That's the one that's sticking in my head. But how did they decide that they were going to pick between those two? That they had been with us the whole time. They had been there from the beginning, and that they actually had been taught by Jesus directly, but also had seen the risen Christ. Okay? So, Saul actually sees Jesus. As much as we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the apostles and the church, this is a direct confrontation of Jesus Christ with Saul to establish him as an apostle. And then Saul is confirmed in Christ by the Holy Spirit through his ministry at Damascus, because his ministry there is accepted. And because he is proclaiming Jesus Christ and proving him to be the Christ, the church is growing. So he gets confirmed by Jesus first, and then additionally confirmed by the Holy Spirit through the effectiveness of his ministry. And now, when you see this, I gave you this reference. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter is saying that his ministry is by the Holy Spirit approved of God to the Jews, and that Paul's ministry is the same, by the same Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, to the Gentiles. So even Peter says, I see the Spirit of God in him. I've seen it. And that's where he goes. He says, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem, according to Paul, when he gives us the account in Galatians. So he's first confirmed by Jesus Christ, then by the Holy Spirit, and then found to be in agreement with those who are at Jerusalem. Saul goes to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles. And when he does that, Barnabas seeks him out to confirm his partnership. Not to confirm him as an apostle. That is not their job. Only Jesus does that. Jesus called the 12 to him, and then he called Paul to him. So Barnabas seeks him out to confirm his partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, sent by the apostles to Tarsus to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This is how the church makes progress. This is how Jesus works. This is how the Holy Spirit works. Calling people out and equipping them, turning them around and giving them new purpose. Changing their life completely if they are willing to respond. If they recognize what they have and then want to share it with other people. Because you know what? That's the most important thing. If you don't recognize what you have, if you don't realize what you have and how exciting it is, I don't think you'll share it. Because you only share the things that you're excited about. I was pretty excited about the Packers playing yesterday. was a little discouraged for a while. Then my son, I turned the TV off because there's only less than like a minute. They don't have the football. My son comes down the stairs and says, "They're in overtime." And I'm like, "How did that happen?" Another Hail Mary pass. Caught it at the end of the game. They went into overtime. Well, as soon as I turned it on, things went badly again. But, you know, as excited as I am about my team and when they do well, you only hear that occasionally from me, I hope. Right? That's right. All right. I used to be more enthusiastic. And you would have heard more from me years ago. But God's changed some things. I'm excited about other things now. I'll watch the football game, but if I miss it, especially if I miss it, and I get to share Christ with somebody because the conversation went long and the game's already started, I don't miss it. Let's have something better. Paul's got something better. He's set apart, confirmed as an apostle for the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. You can thank him for his faithfulness and many after him. But thank Jesus for picking him out. We continue to look at the book of Acts. We're going to see how the Holy Spirit continued to work in Paul, in him and through him, to advance the church, to push forward the progress of the church. In this passage, one we've looked at this morning, maybe the couple that we've looked at this morning, because we get Paul's insight from Galatians. How do you see the Holy Spirit working in Jesus' plan to establish and strengthen the early church? What do you see? Maybe it doesn't matter what you're starting with. It's once Jesus gets a hold of you where you end up. Okay. It isn't how you start. It's how you finish. And how do we know it can finish well? Because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Because the Holy Spirit is working in and through us. Because Paul even says, "I'm confident this very thing, that he who began a work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus." The question is, will I agree with him in that work? He's not going to quit. But you see all this, don't you? And if it's true about Paul, see, the Holy Spirit enables and equips the early church, enables and equips Paul through spiritual gifts. He's been given the gift of being an apostle, which includes teaching and establishing the church. He's using his gifts. You see other gifts. You see Barnabas coming alongside. He's an encourager. He's even called the son of encouragement. I mean, he's got a good name, Joseph, to begin with, but they change it, right? And it's to bring life, the life of Christ, into the church. How do you think the Holy Spirit is seeking to work in the church today? What? Same way. How do you think he wants to work in you? Same way. That's why we're looking at this. That's why we're taking the time. Right? Let him have his way. Let him, don't ask him what he wants from you. Ask what he has for you. See what he'll do.